as we look at the church at Laodicea. You know, a lot of times, or at least this is the way it is for me, when I come to a subject, I kind of have some preconceived ideas. In this case, what lukewarmness is. But I guess as I studied and pondered this thing of lukewarmness, I began to realize that maybe it's a little different than what I thought. And we did touch on this in our Sunday school lesson. But I'd like to look at the church of Laodicea this morning and learn some lessons from them. I'd like to give just a little bit of background first. The city of Laodicea was in Asia Minor, built along a very heavily traveled trade route. It was situated at the junction of several important roads. In the beginning of its existence, it was a relatively unimportant place until the Roman province of Asia was formed, and then it became very important. It became a center of industry. It was situated along the River Lycus, just below the where the River Lycus joined with another river called the Meander River. That's going to be important later on. But it was known for its involvement in various industries. It was a center of banking. It was one of the few places where they minted their own coins. They were known for their linen and wool industry. And as you read through the last part of chapter 3 here, you can see these things as they are mentioned here. They were known for their pharmaceutical skills. They, in fact, even to this day, they are still known for making an eye salve in that part of Asia Minor. There were also three cities that were very close together: Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Colossae, of course, we know as the Colossian church was there. Hierapolis, we don't know so much about. But there were Christian churches in all three cities. And in fact, Laodicea for a while was a major center of Christianity. And in fact, Paul wrote a letter to them, which does not exist today, because in Colossians 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So Paul wrote a letter to them. Why don't we read again? Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." He begins here in verse 14 with a number of attributes of himself. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. If you look back in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, he says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." I think Jesus here was drawing their minds to the fact that he is true, that he is faithful. And what he was about to say was certain. Jesus is characterized by sincerity and truth, and he can look with approval only on those same things in his own people. And so therefore, I think he was emphasizing the fact that he could not look with approval on this lukewarmness that he saw there, which by its very nature is insincere. He calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. He is the head of all on earth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Just want to read a couple verses there. There's a number of scriptures which bring out how that Christ is above all. And I just want to notice one here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20, 21, and 23. 22 and 23. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, kind of breaking in here, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is not only above, but it says that he is far above all things. Not just above the ranks of heavenly things. He's not just placed a little bit higher than everyone else, but he is infinitely exalted above men or angels in this world and in the world to come. There's nothing that is greater. And I guess in my mind, what Jesus is doing here is he is describing himself in this way to give a greater emphasis to what he is about to say. And then he says, I know thy works. And it's interesting that he begins his addresses to all the seven churches with this same phrase, I know thy works. And I think the things that God addresses here are things that have to do with what is in our heart. It has to do with our feelings, our state of mind. And the implication here is that God is intimately acquainted with us. He knows everything about us, and we know that. But I think one reason he says this is because, you know, the human heart is so deceptive. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but who can know that? God sees that. He knows that. And so he addresses them, I know thy works. You know, there's so many corrupt inclinations that lurk in our hearts. It's so difficult sometimes for us to really see what's in my heart. You know, we talked in the Sunday school lesson, you know, can we really see what's in someone else's heart? No, we can't, because sometimes we don't even know what's in our own heart. And we can come up with so many justifications sometimes for ourselves. And again, I'm speaking here personally from experience. We look at others and we justify what we're doing. Sometimes we might strike a bargain with God and we say, well, I'll do this. Or maybe I don't want to do this if you'll let me. I'll do something for you, something else for you, if you'll let me keep this. And we've refused to give up certain parts of our lives to God. And God is saying, I know your works. I know your heart. And that, to us, can bring comfort, or it can bring fear into our hearts. I want to look at some of the causes and results of lukewarmness. I have several points here. You know, we often hear about how bad it is to be a lukewarm church. But really, how often do we hear what it really is? And I guess as I studied this and allowed the Lord to speak into my own life, it made me uncomfortable in some things. And so this is a challenge to myself, first of all. Number one, they said, I am rich and increased with goods. Like we said, Laodicea was a center of commerce, center of industry, and it was one of the few places in which you could take your products and receive money for it. Because most places, you would take your products and you would barter. In other words, you would exchange it for something that they had. But this was one of the few places where you could get money for your products. In the ancient world, coins were pretty rare. They didn't have a lot of them, but Laodicea, and of course there was no paper money, like we know, but people would bring their products and they would exchange them for gold coins. Gold was mined in Asia. And in Laodicea, they would smelt this gold and turn it into gold coins, and then they could make money on that. And they became rich because of that. In fact, they became very rich. I think someone had mentioned in Sunday school about the earthquake. In AD 60, there was an earthquake that totally destroyed these three cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And the Romans came in and they spent huge sums of money to rebuild Hierapolis. because there was an important military base there. Colossae, they said, forget about it. It was a very poor place by this time, and so they said, we're not even going to bother rebuilding it. And then they sent to Laodicea, they're saying, we have money, we'll rebuild your city. And the Laodiceans sent a letter back to Rome, which I understand still exists today, and they said, thank you very much, we're rich, we don't need your money. Probably the first time in history where someone turned down government aid. They said, we become wealthy, we're rich, we'll do it ourselves. And they did. And so I think their lukewarmness was brought on by their riches and their attitudes toward it. In the Greek, this, where it says, I am rich, it would read, or in the Greek it would say, I am enriched, which has the implication there is, we've done it ourselves. Implying a self-praise in gaining their riches. And as I thought about that, you know, we can pride ourselves on our good management. And I believe God wants us to be good managers of what we have. We are stewards. I don't want to minimize that. But when we begin to pride ourselves on our good management, are we not saying, I am enriched? I've done it myself? And we can begin to look down on others for their poor management. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Paul here was saying, you know, why are you glorying as if you got it yourself? Because if you are a good steward, God gave you that ability. And we can be just like the Laodiceans in that respect. You know, the New Testament has a lot to say about riches. And even today we have, I don't think it's in our churches necessarily, but or at least not to the extent that it's being preached in some places, but there is a prosperity gospel that is being preached. And I believe it's an abomination to God. You know, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And so the easiest thing to do would just be to not define who is rich. And again, I'm not here this morning to define who is rich and who isn't. But I want to look at just a few things that Jesus says about that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. I want to look very quickly at just a couple examples where Jesus calls them rich. Matthew chapter 19, beginning to read in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There was something that was lacking in this young man's life. He didn't know what it was. And Jesus' response was, if you want to be perfect, and again, we struggle sometimes with that being perfect, but I think it has the idea of completeness, a completeness in all of its parts. You know, Job was said to be a perfect man. We know full well that Job was not perfect as we think of being perfect, because he was reproved later for his presumption and some of the things that he had said. But perfect can have the idea of the carrying out of a principle or an action. In 1 John 2, verse 5, he says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. If we love God, we want to keep his commandments. And the keeping of the commandments of God is the carrying out or the perfecting of that love. And so I think what Jesus was telling this young man here is, if you want to show the proper expression of carrying out these commandments which you just recited to me, to love the Lord with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself, and all those things, then go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And as we read this story, you know, I marvel that Jesus asked him to give up everything that he had. And that's kind of what I focus in on right when I read that story. But the amazing part of this story wasn't how much he had to give up, because he was going to lose it someday anyway. The amazing part of that story is the priceless opportunity that he was given to receive eternal life. And he threw it away. And so my fixation on what he was asked to give up exposes my unbelief right here. Another example would be in Luke chapter 16. I don't know if we'll take the time to read this whole story here, but in verse 19 it says, "There was a certain rich man," and Jesus here calls him a rich man, "which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Here was another man, clothed in purple, which denoted nobility, clothed in fine linen, which was expensive clothing, fared sumptuously every day. And I think this man had enough money that he could do whatever he wanted to do. He no longer needed to work. And if you read on down through the story in verse 25, it says, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Some feel that this man was tormented here because he was a hard-hearted man. He didn't pay any attention to Lazarus. But Abraham really doesn't address that. He says, "Thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things." He was rich, and it became a snare to him. He could just simply do as he pleased, and that's what he did. Now, I doubt any of us would say that I can do what I please. I've got enough money, I can do whatever I please. I don't have to work. But yet, all of us have lots of leisure time where we can do what we want to do, something that has changed tremendously as time is going on. We can spend large amounts of time doing the things that we want to do. You know, it used to be the children pretty much had to work from sun up to sundown to help the family out. That's changed. Even adults don't have to do that. But I think as 21st century Americans and as Christians, we need to ask God, how should we use our leisure time? I think this was one of the things that affects us. And maybe one more example very quickly in Luke chapter 19. I want to read this story again. It's the story of Zacchaeus, but it blessed me again. Something that I never really realized, or never thought of, in this story here of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, beginning to read in verse 1. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." I don't know if Luke records this story because he was rich, and not very many rich people followed Jesus. But Zacchaeus wanted to see him, and we know how he climbed into the tree. And in verse 5, we see the invitation that Jesus gives to Zacchaeus. He wanted to come to his house. And I never really thought of Zacchaeus' response here until I was studying for this. He says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Zacchaeus here did something that very, very few people have ever done. Basically, he said, "I'm going to rethink my finances. I'm going to rethink the way I do business. I'm going to rethink how I feel about the things that I have." And then Jesus' response says, "This day is salvation come to this house." Why did he say that? Is it because of what he decided to do with his money? Now, we know that Zacchaeus didn't buy his salvation, but I think Jesus here was showing what a person will do with his money and with his possessions when he is following Christ. And I am blessed when I see the tremendous response that we have here for our Brotherhood Aid offerings. I'm amazed over and over again at your response to that. When there is a need and how you give, it blesses me. But I think this is one of the principles that should govern our attitude towards our possessions. There's a number of principles we could look at. Everything is the Lord's. And again, we know that. In Psalms, he says, "The world is mine and the fullness thereof." Everything is God's. It's a simple, very simple truth that everything ultimately belongs to God. The money in my wallet, my savings account, my possessions, my house. And I think we all agree that it belongs to God, but yet, so often in my life, it reveals the struggle I have with that concept. I agree that all the money belongs to God, but I can be so preoccupied with whose pocket it's in. You know, if everything is the Lord's, does it matter if my brother has more than I have? Does it matter if he comes out ahead? And on the flip side as well, if everything is the Lord's, does it matter if I get taken advantage of? Now, I realize we can't have that happening all the time or we wouldn't survive. But really, does it matter? And I think as we realize that, that can be a very freeing realization. It's the Lord's, it's not mine. And so I really don't need to worry about it. Money is an indicator of our heart, I think is another principle. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, Jesus didn't give that as a possibility. He said, that's the way it is. And so often in my mind, I do this flip, I guess you could say, for where your treasure is, don't let your heart be there. Jesus didn't say it that way. And so I think if we want to know the condition of our heart, we need to analyze where our money is going. Because we tend to spend on what we love. And so money will reveal where our hearts are. And I wonder, have we underestimated the impact of wealth on our spiritual lives? Because, you know, the Laodiceans said, we're rich. We don't need anything. And so we need to evaluate our hearts. I came across a quote. Someone said, the world judges us more by our attitude toward money than by our clothes. And I wonder if that isn't very true. Another principle is we are to seek God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Does God really care about our physical well-being? Yes, he does. But he hasn't promised us a 3-bedroom house with an SUV in the driveway. He has promised to give us what we need if we seek him first. And I want you to think about the invitation that God gave to Zacchaeus and the invitation he gave to the Laodiceans. At the end of the letter to the Laodiceans, you know, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's there knocking. Zacchaeus gladly received him into his home. And it affected the way that he viewed his possessions. The Laodiceans, he's still there knocking. Number two, and this goes along with our first point here, I have need of nothing. And I guess I mentioned at the beginning, you know, we kind of have these preconceived ideas about what lukewarmness is. And one of my ideas was lukewarmness is that we just don't care. And I suppose that could be a part of it. But I wonder if this isn't really at the heart of lukewarmness. I have need of nothing. Because their riches had accumulated, they didn't feel they needed any help. And that is the fatal danger of any church. When we don't feel that we need God's help, we feel we can do it ourselves. And when we feel capable, that's when we relax. And when we relax, that's when we fail. In our personal lives, in our family life, in our church life. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, I don't think I'll take the time to read that. Read through Deuteronomy chapter 8 and what God told the Israelites there. Over and over, the Israelites fell into this pattern that God would bless them with material things. And then they would take the attitude, it's through my strength. This, you know, I got this myself. You see this even way back there. They would forget God. They would worship other gods. My power, the might of mine hand has gotten me this wealth. That's what they were saying. That's what the Laodiceans were saying. And I think material wealth tends to foster that kind of self-sufficient attitude. It produces lukewarmness, which Christ was warning them of. And I think one of the characteristics of the Christian is a deep dependency on God. And I know that's easier said than done. But in John 15, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." A deep dependency on God. Someone has said, and I don't know if this is true or not, but someone has said that if the Holy Spirit were to leave, 90% of the work of the church would go on. I don't know if that's true or not. I hope not. And I'm not against organization here. We need organization. But I think at the same time we need to check ourselves. Am I living in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or am I just going through the motions? And thinking of this attitude of self-sufficiency, if I may just bare my heart here this morning, we have allowed something that's very dangerous, really, in our church, in our churches, and that is the internet. You know, the potential for sin has never been easier. It's just a click away. And I just want to put a plug in for our accountability meetings. How important that is. Why is it so important that we really do fill out those papers? Why is it so important that we really are here for our accountability meetings? And I believe this morning that we need to be accountable, not just in that area, but in our whole life. We need that accountability with each other. And is it too strong to say that if I don't want to be accountable, I'm saying I have need of nothing? I guess it's just something for us to think about. When I rebel against the counsel of my parents, I'm lukewarm. When I resist the counsel of the church, I'm lukewarm. It's when, in 2 Corinthians verse 12, how Paul says, our strength is made perfect in weakness. And it's when we are strong, when we feel strong, that we really are weak. It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. Number three, I believe that another, I don't know if you would call this a symptom or a result of lukewarmness, but it's when we turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Jude talks about that. I take that, or I guess I get that thought from verse 19 in Revelation chapter 3 here, where he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." there is another gospel being taught, that God is strictly a God of love and mercy. And he is that. And there are some who feel that a God of judgment is not compatible with a God of mercy and love. But in Jude chapter 4, he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 19 in Revelation 3 here, Jesus is saying, "I rebuke and I chasten." And so I think one of the results of lukewarmness is when we turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You know, we experience a liberty that is in Christ, and there's a temptation to think that we can indulge ourselves in our pet sins, in the things that we want to have in our lives. But Paul in Romans chapter 6, read through Romans 6, he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You know, shall we sin because the grace of God is available to us? And he answers that question. He says, "God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin continue living in that sin?" And in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." In other words, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That phrase there, "teaching us," has the idea of training a child. The grace of God does to us just like we do when we train our children. It implies discipline. The grace of God does not allow us to indulge in sin, but it keeps us from that sin. You know, Jesus came to give us power over sin. And when we live out, the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to live out. It's not just something that's good in theory, but it's meant to live it out. And just the other day, I came across a verse in Romans 5, verse 21, that says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Speaks of grace reigning in our lives. When something reigns in our lives, that's what controls us. And in our relationship with God, there must always be a movement from saying to doing. In other words, if we just say and we do not do it, that really doesn't mean anything. And when we don't live it out, there are other things that are going to fill our hearts. There are other things that are going to fill the vacuum in our hearts. Whether it's tomorrow's paycheck, whether it's the expectations of our fellow church members or our neighbors, whether it's things over people. But when grace reigns in our life, then it becomes a living reality. It becomes something to be lived out. Number four, he says here that they were neither hot nor cold. And again, I want to give a little bit of background here for this point. Around the city of Hierapolis, there were acres and acres of hot springs. And the water was so full of minerals that it literally was white. The water was almost white. And people would come from all over the world to rest and recuperate in this, I guess you could call it a spa. These waters were healing and life-giving to their physical bodies. And the water would then pass down river. And then also, above the town of Colossae, you have these mountains that are snow-covered for most of the year. And as the snow melts in the summertime, it runs down this mountain in hundreds and thousands of little rivulets. And it all comes down to the river. It was clear, ice-cold water. And Colossae in the ancient world was famous for having good water. People would come from miles around for their good water. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that you had these two rivers where they, when they came down to the city, they joined into one river right close to the town of Laodicea. And when you had this water coming from Hierapolis that was warm and this cold water coming from Colossae and it would meet in one river, the water became lukewarm. It wasn't good for bathing like they did in Hierapolis. It lost its healing qualities. You couldn't drink it. because it stinks, and even today it's that way, I understand. It wasn't good for anything. Now, usually, when we read this, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Usually we hear that hot is for God and cold is against God. And I'll be honest with you, I've always struggled with that interpretation just a little bit. I suppose there's a sense in which it could be true, because someone who is against God knows it, whereas someone who, like we say, is earning their salvation by their works can often salve their conscience to the point where they don't know they need God. And so in a sense, that could be true. However, I'm not sure if that's right, because they did not know that they needed God. They didn't know it. And so I wonder if there isn't another application here, and I guess I'll just, if you can tell me what you think afterward. I want to say that hot is good, just like those hot springs. It's restoring, it's renewing, it's rejuvenating, it's healing. God wants his people to be healers in a broken world. We live in a world that is broken by sin. God wants his people to be those who restore broken relationships, helping to heal the hurts that come. You know, too often, I find myself like the Pharisees when they brought the woman taken in adultery. They weren't interested in helping that woman. The only thing they were interested in was exacting justice. And so often we can be like that. But I think God wants us to be the kind of people that others can come to be inspired, to be encouraged, to be comforted, to be healed because of Jesus living in you. I also believe that cold is good because it's invigorating, just like that water that came down the mountainside and they could drink it. I believe that is good. It's invigorating, it's refreshing. It's the water of life. It's like a cold glass of water on a hot day, where people, it's like being that water of Colossae that people came from miles around to get it. I believe this morning that being hot and cold is being good for something. And lukewarm means being good for nothing. I wonder if that's what God was really telling them here, that really you are not good for anything here. God had sent them into a world that had been wrecked by an earthquake. We are in a world that is wrecked by sin. There's hurting people all around, natural disasters, even in our churches. So many opportunities. The whole world is in desperate need. And he wants us to be that hot water of healing. He wants us to be that cold water of refreshing. And if we just sit in our comfortable communities, not concerned about the needs that are around us, what are we good for? We're really just like the water of Laodicea, that you just spit it out. I remember, I think it was when we were first married, sometimes my wife would put Kool-Aid in my lunch. And I remember one day I pulled it out of my lunch and I was so thirsty. I took one swallow and I spit it out. She had accidentally put salt in it instead of sugar. But that's how we are when we're not concerned about ministering to the needs that are all around us. I'd like to look just for a few minutes at the cure for lukewarmness. What does God tell them here? In verse 18, he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." You know, Laodicea was known for their money transactions, and they became rich because of it. They put lots of stock in their business sense, in their ability to make money. But what is God talking about here when he says, "To buy of me gold tried in the fire"? You know, fire often refers to the testings and the afflictions that God allows into our lives. Job said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You know, the testings that we face, the afflictions that we have in our lives have a way of just stripping us of everything that we have. It has a way of just stripping us of our self-sufficiency. Fire removes the dross from gold. And you know, afflictions can do the same thing for us. It can remove those impurities that are in our lives and make us good for something. You know, a lot of times we have a hard time. I have a hard time seeing the value of the testings and the afflictions that come my way. But yet, God is saying, buy from me this gold that is tried in the fire. When we buy something, we place some value on it. And we realize that our testings do different things for us. It makes us stop and listen to what God is saying when God speaks. It helps us to realize that we can't do it ourselves. He says to buy of me white raiment. You know, from the beginning of time, man has tried to find his own way. I think white raiment here refers to being justified by the righteousness of God. God said that the Laodicean, verse 17, he says, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They needed to be clothed with the righteousness of God. And I understand that in the Eastern culture, to strip a person of clothing was to shame him. And God is saying, your nakedness is open for everyone to see, and you don't even know it. And one, I think that is one of the characteristics of lukewarmness, is that we don't realize it. And so to buy white raiment from God is to be justified by his righteousness, not our own works. Our sins are covered through the blood of Christ, and we accept the provision that Christ provided for us on the cross. We become born again, and we accept his provisions by faith, through grace. But that's only when we realize that we can't do it ourselves. He says, to anoint thine eyes with eye salve. They thought that they could see. Jesus said, you're blind. And again, they didn't know it. And you know, the natural man does not understand the workings of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The difficult things that we experience in our lives, you know, it can be very intense sometimes, and we just cannot sense or feel the working of God in our lives. Even just in our daily lives, a person who lives by the Spirit of God has a much different outlook than one who does not. We see things the way that God sees them. And I think it needs to be our prayer every day that God would open our eyes, that we could see what he wants us to see, so we can see and understand the things that God brings into our lives. And then he tells them to repent. And I wondered about this here. He says in verse 19, be zealous therefore and repent. Is the answer just to have more zeal? Is that the problem? But I think what he's saying is repentance is what we need more than anything else in the Christian life. It's not just an emotional experience, but it's when we turn around and we start moving the other direction. We take one step, and then we take the next step. That's repentance, moving in the right direction. Someone has said that repentance becomes the holy habit of the faithful fighter. And I think that's very true. Because the sin of compromise is always crouching at our door. And we must not allow that to rule us. And so I want to conclude here. Jesus ends with the invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus is knocking at our heart's door. The question is, do I hear him? Do I sense him putting his finger on a need in my life, in my heart? If we open the door to him, like it says here, we can have sweet fellowship with him. It's what he's waiting for. And in verse 21, Jesus has conquered sin and death. And he's sitting on his throne with his Father. And you know, I never thought of this before either. He's promising that we will sit on that same throne with him. And I'm blessed as I consider that. God help us to overcome the plague of lukewarmness. Shall we kneel in prayer?